Well, once again, it's great to be here. As I was preparing for this morning's message, the ministry and promise of the Holy Spirit, it crystallized in me as to why this place is so special. What is it when I come down here, the love and the fellowship, etc., that I find here? In essence, the Holy Spirit flourishes within this body, and it's palpable. It's very palpable. And so it'll be a value to see where all that comes from. Where does all that come from? And by the way, thank you for the tour of the signs, okay? It was really good. And hopefully this morning, as a result of our study, we'll get a little insight behind the spirit, behind the story of each of the signs, okay? So we'll be doing that. So why don't we ask the Lord's blessing upon us here. Father, thank you again for another day and a precious time like this to worship you. All of the fellowship of the Spirit, it's indescribable, Lord. It's a taste of that glory that we all look toward, ultimately. Yes, yes. And Father, we know that that just doesn't come out on our own. It's not something that we could just work up within ourselves. We know that comes from your Spirit. And the Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be here. He bless this time with the word, and that you'd encourage our hearts and bless us to live for your glory in the work that you do by taking your word and applying it into our lives and into this world. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, the Upper Room Ministry, we continue the ministry and promise of the Holy Spirit. So we'll pick it up where we were when we left off last week. So once again, we'll return to the upper room, and the Lord now continues his ministry to encourage and console his 11 disciples. We have 11 now, lost one, but it's the only lost one, okay? So everything he's addressing those who he's already declared are already clean. They are clean. When he was washing the feet, he said, there's one that is not. That one is left. And so it's to the believers there, these disciples. Last week, we observed his proclamation that he was the only means and true source of understanding and achieving eternal life and heaven itself. He's declared that. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life, he said. He had gone on to indicate that since he was departing, and there's the shocker that they were hit with, he's departing, okay? It would be to their faith in him that would continue his redemptive message and work into the entire world. Remember, he said, I'm going, but you are left behind. And now he's equipping them to go to the world. And he actually says, and your work is actually going to be greater than mine. And we looked at that and we saw, well, we're not, again, raising the dead. We're not healing and so on. Well, what is it? And it certainly was the scope of what they were being called to do, that greater work. He limited it. He limited it. His ministry was to the chosen few to get the message and bring about the work of redemption. But now he's releasing his disciples into the world. So, how big is that greater world? I thought I'd look up some statistics just to get a little bit of scope here. Okay, there are 7 billion people in the world. And of those that in that 7 billion, there are 2.3 billion people who confess Jesus Christ, they say, as their faith in Jesus Christ. 2.3 billion. Now, we know that not everybody who affirms, yeah, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a follower of the Christ. That they truly have that faith in Christ that goes on. But still, take them out. 2.3 billion? Imagine that. And that's just this generation out here. So, surely not all are believers. But so there is work, obviously, to do. Finally, in his departure, the Lord promised to have the Father send another helper. And we know, of course, who that was. He cannot be seen, therefore, without eyes of faith. That helper can only be seen with eyes of faith, it said here. And he, the Spirit of truth, would not only be with them now to a degree, but would be in the future dwell with them. He said he would dwell with them, actually dwell with them. And I know in your Thursday, is it Thursday night study? You've already dealt with that question. And I'm, from what I understand, very fruitful. So it's not something that I need to dwell on. Okay. It's something that's already settled. In this promise, the Lord, for the first time, introduces the Holy Spirit as a person in the scriptures. Up to this time, only the Spirit's work have been revealed. The Holy Spirit was only known through his works up until this time. Now he's introduced as a person. So it would be of value for us to find out what is this third person of the Trinity's role in God's eternal plan. Okay? So we're going to move to that. Then we're going to move to that as we look, because the Holy Spirit now is into the conversation. And there's going to be a lot of teaching on the Spirit as we move through the rest of the discourses out there. The scriptures we're looking at today show some, but there's more to come. And the Lord is progressively revealing the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit as he works through these discourses. And remember, they don't have our perspective. They don't have our knowledge of what's going on, what's happening, what's going on in the future, etc. So he's progressively revealing this to him. Okay. So we're going to take a look then. I think it's a value to maybe just go back and take a look at what they know about the Holy Spirit so far. What was the role of the Holy Spirit up to this point in the scripture and obviously in the plan of redemption? And I suggest to you, and I think scripture clearly teaches, that the Holy Spirit has an immense role in the plan of salvation. An immense role in there. And so we're going to look at the Holy Spirit, the theology of the Holy Spirit, and I want to tell you about my theological claim to fame. All right? All right? About 50 years ago. Can it be? It can be. Okay? 50 years ago, there was a young preacher, seminary student, just came out of seminary, Westminster Theological Seminary. And he was going to preach at our church for a summer. And I was going to be at camp. So I gave him my house. And he stayed at my house for 2 months during that summer there. Well, this young seminary student who had just graduated went on to a degree of Christian fame as a theologian, went to England, studied with the greatest out there, and about 6 years ago, he wrote a book on the Holy Spirit. It has been received greatly by Christian theology, and it's claimed to be one of the most outstanding works on the Holy Spirit that there is. Okay, it was Dr. Bob Letham, just to give a name to that. Well, my son-in-law wanted the book, and so I said, I got him the book, and I got it. I'm going to tell you, it's that thick. No exaggeration, it's that thick on the work and person of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to take that book and distill it down to just a few minutes this morning. So this is going to be just a sort of quick look at the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament to bring us up to date as the Lord now reveals how the Spirit's going to be working in their lives from here on into the future. Okay? When Pentecost comes, when the Holy Spirit's poured out, the church is born. The church is born. Why? There's the empowerment now that's given to God's people to take that message of redemption and bring it to the world. So let's see the Spirit's work in this world. So again, we'll start at the beginning. Okay? I mean the real beginning. Okay? So we go to Genesis 1 and 2, and we will spend a few moments there, because that's where we are really introduced into the work of the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1, it says this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." By the way, the word for God here is Elohim, which is plural. It's the plural form of what creation. And again, just by implication anywhere, there's the suggestion of more than one. And of course, we are talking about the Godhead here. This is the work of the Father and the Son. How do we know? John 1 tells us. What does John 1 say? In the beginning was who? The Word. And who was the Word? The Word was God. And the Word was with God. Through him, all things are made. Who's that Word? John tells us. He became flesh, and he dwelt amongst us. This is Jesus Christ, okay? So right in the opening words, we have the work of the Father and the Son right away. And then what do we have? Next verse. The creation, the actual creation, was formless, void, dark, all right? Ex nihilo, I mean, out of nothing, something was created. And boy, that creates a problem for scientists. And I would love someday to talk to you how the interface of our faith and the truth of Scripture interfaces with modern science out there. I will tell you this. Modern science developed out of believers who thought their work was a calling of God. They were working for the glory of God. And I could go right down the line to all the founders of science, whether we're talking Galileo, we're talking about Newton, Johannes Kepler, the greats. They all professed. In fact, Isaac Newton was chastised because he wrote too much on theology, and they thought not enough on God. So anyway, that's another story. So we have this formless mass, matter there. And what happens? The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. That hovering spirit was, and the hovering is made an analogy to like a dove or to a bird that was taking care of the nest and taking care of what was going on there. So, the Spirit of God now tends and brings into being the organizing power that shapes and governs the dynamics of this created entity. The Spirit is now at work. Creation occurred through the Father, by the Father, and through the Son, and now the work of the Holy Spirit comes in here and starts putting it all together, putting it to the intended purpose of God. God created the world with an intended purpose. He had a purpose. And the Holy Spirit now comes, and he brings into being that organizing power that shapes, governs the dynamics of the created entity, the cosmos, and the world as we know it. And we know from this point on, we have the light being separated from the darkness, and we have each day with the created activity as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. It was going to be a world that was habitable to mankind. And God's ultimate purpose was the creation of man, this rational, spiritual being, that relationship of a being who could relate to him with his characteristics, the ability to love, the ability to worship him. It was out of the substance of the world that the first Adam was made. But it was the breath of God's Spirit that gave him his humanity and life. The Spirit came And that's what gave Adam, that first Adam, his humanity and gave him ultimate. He, the Spirit, brought order to their creation, fashioning it to God's ultimate purpose and perfection. God has always perfection as his goal in his creation and what he does. Today we know that order and the dynamics that govern it, that is this world, the physical world, as the laws of nature. They're the laws of nature. Those original scientists said, we have a rational God. As scripture says, it's a rational God. We can figure out how this world works. And that was the foundation of modern science, that you can actually determine how the world works because of God made it and the way God had already presented himself through the scriptures. So in these introductory verses, we find all three persons of the Godhead involved in creation. And that's true of all of God's works. God performed the work through the Son, and that work was brought to completion and perfection by the work of the Spirit. The Father determines, and the Son follows through with a work like a creation, and it's followed up by the work of the Spirit. There is that pattern. Sinclair Ferguson, the theologian, notes that this very first action of the Holy Spirit in Scripture is that of extending God's presence in such a way as to order what has been planned in the mind of God. The Holy Spirit brings true purpose and fashions what God has in his mind into being and puts it together in that way. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way in his discussion of the Holy Spirit's work. It was more especially the Holy Spirit's work to bring the world to its beauty and perfection out of the chaos. For the beauty of the world is a communication of God's beauty. Remember that original creation was perfect. It was beautiful. It was beautiful. The Holy Spirit is the harmony, this continues Jonathan Edwards, the Holy Spirit is the harmony and excellence and the beauty of the deity. Therefore, it was his work to communicate beauty and harmony to the world. And so we read that it was he who moved upon the face of the waters. Final comment by Ferguson. That is exactly the role of the Spirit, characteristically fulfills everywhere in Scripture when you see the patterns. In fact, I think, Ron, at a point you were talking about the pattern of the Father through the Son, followed by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in as a result of God's determining the Son's work, and then the Holy Spirit fashions it and applies it into our being and into our world. You have that progression. A final comment by Ferguson affirms that this is exactly the role that the Spirit characteristically fulfills elsewhere in Scripture, to order and to complete the divine plan in the created order. And do we not see that even in the plan of salvation? Even in the plan of salvation, the work that and we will get to that in a minute. Two final thoughts of two of the very early church fathers, Gregory of Nyssa. Every operation which extends from God to the creation has its origin in the Father and proceeds through the Son and is perfected by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and, as a result, perfects it. Basil of Caesarea says, the Father is the original cause, the Son is the creative cause, and the Spirit is the perfecting cause. That's the pattern that we see. And I'm sure we're all aware of the fact that the perfect world was marred by sin, its consequences left a fallen world. And as you also know, a Redeemer, seed of the woman, would bring back that world to a state of beauty and perfection. called back to its original purpose. This pattern is seen repeatedly and has great application to the Spirit's role in the plan of redemption as it worked out through biblical time. To summarize that pattern, an overview of some of the Hall of Fame of faith might be of value. So what we're going to do is condense down just the work of the Spirit through the Old Testament and just maybe even just mention those in the hallmark of fame of faith throughout the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit worked in their life. And again, we're talking about the plan of redemption as God calls a people and then he works through that people. And this is working right into us today as the church, as the final point of that, as we move on to God's actual conclusion in eternity. So, Hall of Fame of Faith, and this is a limited list, but again, it's just to sort of get a taste of how the Spirit was working. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, all of the prophets. The Holy Spirit worked in all of them throughout biblical history and a lot more. I just highlighted it here. You get the sense, okay? The Spirit enabled people to serve and advance in honoring him in their various capacities and calling that he gave to them. They were different in their abilities and their offices and things that they did. And it was the Spirit who worked in them until the time of the promised Redeemer should come. He enabled, back in that Old Testament period, judges to lead. Moses' administration in the desert to administrate. These were all the Spirit given to all of these individuals. Craftsmen to skillfully construct the tabernacle. Kings to rule. Priests to serve, and all the prophets to speak God's message. This was the work of the Holy Spirit throughout the Old Testament. Again, finalizing the work of redemption, working toward that goal of bringing the world back to its original purpose. And in the course of time, the plan of redemption came to fruition in the coming of the Redeemer, the Promised One. The Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. It would be the Son himself sent by the Father and incarnate, made flesh, as the promised seed of the woman when Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was involved in the conception of Jesus Christ, the man in humanity. The Spirit of God's breath animated and gave life to the first Adam. And now the last Adam, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's what Scripture tells. In a recent article by Scott Anole, he puts it very well. Every work of the Spirit serves God's eternal plan for his world and his people. Everyone. And that pattern is there. In ordering God's creation, beautifying Israel's tabernacle, of bringing life to the first Adam and the last Adam, the Spirit perfects and completes God's eternal plan in history. The plan of redemption. A redeemed people. And you, my brothers and sisters, are the main part of the Spirit's work in this plan. You are the ones that are being called to work out the plan. And how are you going to do it? The same way God's people did it throughout the Old Testament, by the power, skills, ability, and heart of Jesus Christ through his Spirit. Through his Spirit. That's your calling, whatever it is. Like I said, those early scientists, they believed that their work and what they found were acts of worship. Johann Kepler, just to give an example, of course, whatever we do, Johann Kepler, considered one of the greatest cosmic scientists. He's founded essentially astronomy. And they have his notebooks and everything else. And he figured out the circular, non-circular rotation of the planets, and he gave the physics and the mathematics and everything that described our universe and all its dynamics. He's considered one of the greatest of the science, one of the founders. Even, I'll go through this a little bit later, okay? But he is considered a founder of science. So they go to his notebooks and they find his notes. And when one of the planets came around, as predicted, at just the right moment, according to his theory on how things worked, he waited and waited and waited, and then the planet came into view, right on schedule. You know what he wrote in the book? Oh God, I'm thinking your thoughts after you. Oh God, I'm thinking your thoughts after you. Thank you, he writes, for giving me the ability to see this work of your hand. Amen. Johann Kepler. Johann Kepler. Who was at work in Johann Kepler? Who was at work? Who gave him that ability? And it was his biblical understanding that drove him to say, we can figure this out. We can figure it out. Amen. I could tell you lots more, but we'll save those for another time. So, let's see how this unfolds as we move through the upper room. We can now return to the upper room, okay? We have just gone through a brief history of the Holy Spirit and his work. So let's see how it unfolds. We now come to John 14, verse 15. Here's the Lord teaching his disciples. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Forever. Now that's a gift. That is a gift. The Spirit will be with us forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells, we're talking about the Spirit, with you and will be with you and will be in you. And this is the promise of the Spirit. Why is he doing this? Well, the biggest reason he's doing it is because he's preparing them to go from here. But he's also trying to calm their fears. They are really shaking at this point. He's going, and he's not really giving a good explanation in their thought of what's happening. They're confused, etc. So the Lord makes a promise. Now, the promise is conditional on one's relationship to him. That relationship is based on a love for him, evidenced by their having been obedient to his teachings. Those who were following his teachings, and in some cases commandments, evidenced the love that they would have for him, which in that. So the Spirit's given to those basically who truly believed in him. He had already proclaimed them clear and included all of them. Now, the unbelieving world, however, would never perceive nor be able to receive the Spirit, not having eyes of faith. If they didn't have eyes of faith, they couldn't see it. Amen. And if they can't see it, how could they in the world receive the Spirit? Amen. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, would indwell them and be with them forever. His promise will be fulfilled with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He would be filling them at Pentecost. Yes? I will not, then it goes on in verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while. And the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And if you remember, he earlier on address them as my little children. They were probably becoming jittery and everything else as he was continuing with this discourse about the disconnect and disjointness they were going to have with him. And they weren't sure still where he's going, what he was going to do. And there's a reason they didn't. Just think of it. When they walked in here, they don't have really a clue. He previously addressed, but he says, yet in a little while, the world would see him from the garden. Oh, yes, the world would see him for a little while. Well, what's that little while? It's going to be from the time they left that room to the time of his burial. He would be visible and in reality be able to see him in a sense. But you will see me. He says, you will see me. They will not. It's over for them. It's over for them when he went to the grave. But they are going to be able to see him, to perceive him. Intimate union with Christ is the fruit of Pentecost. As a result, the indwelling presence of the Spirit will bring the presence of Christ into a believer's life. They will experience him, his abiding living presence. And because he lives, we will live. We live because he lives. Verse 20, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. What a beautiful statement. Hey, there's a lot of love here. There's a lot of love here. After all, it is the gospel of love. It starts out with love. It's throughout it. I was often thinking of doing a word count for the book of John of how many times love. He is just stressing the love of Christ, the love of Christ, and their reciprocal love for him. But before we get to that, again, there are different theologians who think when he says they will see him, that it may be things like after his resurrection. They may think it's the other upper room that he had been teaching them with, that period between his resurrection and his ascension, or even the second coming of Christ. There are different thoughts on that. However, the context of all this, I think, really lends itself. We're talking about when the Spirit gets poured out, they will see him as the Spirit of Christ goes to them. Jesus will have returned to the Father, and the disciples are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Now enlightened and aware of the Father's and Son's love for them, the disciples became enabled to genuinely love Christ as Christ commanded and to them. The love of Christ, again, is all over here, and it's going to be dwelling with them. So I just want to take pause here for a little commercial. And it's for a book. I'm not hawking books here. Right? This book is just an outstanding book about the heart of Christ. The heart of Christ. It's called Gentle and Lowly. That sort of signals it right away what the heart of Christ is like. And it takes the teachings here and borrows from the theology of the Puritans. And it just presents a picture of Christ that can maybe almost shift a little bit our perception of his person in terms of his heart out there. Okay? And it's a book, it's the heart of Christ for sinners and sufferers. Now, if you qualify, I really suggest you get the book, all right? And we will make it easy for you to get it if you would like, okay? But as an extra credit assignment for this particular sermon, okay, you would read chapter 13, okay? And chapter 13 is Why the Spirit? Why the Spirit? And an interesting headline scripture is, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Okay? Now, I'm not going to read the chapter, but I think I'll read the introduction to the chapter, and maybe that will give you a sense. But it also gives us something about the way the Spirit works in us. What change takes place? It's not all up here. It's not all in my abilities and inclinations, etc. We're talking now out of the heart of Christ. This is a book about Christ, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. But we must be careful not to give the impression that what we are seeing in Christ is somehow out of step with the Spirit and the Father. Rather, the Son, being manifest in the flesh, expresses and utters but what was in the heart of all three. Christ's heart reflects the rest of the Godhead. They're one. They're one. There's the unity in the deity, and it's one. The heart of Christ is the heart of the Father and the heart of the Son. The heart of the Father is in the Son. And that's what's going on is these as you go back and forth in these verses right here. The Father is in me, and I in him, and you're in me. We're all connected. We're all tied together. We are all tied together in the love of Christ. So we give a chapter to each, asking what the Bible teaches about the heart of Christ, how the heart of Christ relates to the Spirit, and then to the Father. We will take the Spirit in this chapter and the Father in the next. Can't wait to get to number 14. That'll be a great chapter as well. So what's the role of the Spirit? What does he actually do? There are many valid biblical answers to the question, the Spirit. And it goes on. He regenerates, he convicts us, and we could go on with a list, somewhat, like I had before. And we'll see that list a little later in John. These are all gloriously true. In this chapter, I'd like to add just one more to the list. The Spirit causes us to actually feel Christ's heart for us. Feel Christ's heart for us. The Spirit will do that according to this work. This overlaps a bit with a few other operations of the Spirit listed above, but it would be useful to make clear exactly how the Holy Spirit connects to this study of the heart of Jesus. What I propose in this chapter, once more, to help with help from Thomas Goodwin, who is that Puritan writer he uses a lot of his source from, is that the Spirit makes the heart of Christ real to us, not just heard. We don't hear just about the heart of Christ. We feel the heart of Christ, a work of the Spirit. Lost my place. Okay. Oh, there he goes. Not pick up. Okay, but not seen. There we go. It makes the heart of Christ real to us, not just heard, but seen, and not just seen, but felt, just not just felt, but enjoyed. I'll take that sequence once again. He makes the heart of Christ real to us, not just heard, but seen, and not just seen, but felt, not just felt, but enjoyed. That's the sequence. The Spirit takes what we read in the Bible and believe on paper about Jesus' heart and moves it from theory to reality, from doctrine to experience. Yes, Doctrine gives us an experience of what it's being taught there when you have the Spirit. It is one thing as a child to be told your father loves you. You believe him. You take him at his word. But it's another thing, unutterably more real, to be swept up in his arms and embraced, to feel the warmth of it, to feel the warmth, to hear the beating of his heart within the chest, and instantly to know the protective grip in his arms. It's one thing to hear he loves you. It's another thing to feel his love. This is the glorious work of the Spirit. And then he goes on. That Spirit energizes and it actualizes the love of Christ in our lives out there. And I believe that's what John is portraying here in these verses. Now, Judas, verse 22, Augustine put this well. The disciples, already loved by the Father and the Son, now have the same Spirit imparted to them. And being introduced into the circle of divine love, are not only able to return that love, but also to show it to one another and to all mankind. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, you see, Jesus doesn't answer his question. He goes on to what's important. Have you noticed right along, Peter and Thomas and so on, they don't get it. It's going over their head what's being said. And so the Lord, I'm sure, patiently and graciously goes on what is important. What is important? And maybe this, it does have something to do with the manifestation of Christ. What Judas is asking for, they're still waiting for him to be the earthly Messiah and be restoring the kingdom. Okay? They're still looking for that. And again, the Lord moves on. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you now hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These verses almost speak for themselves, and I really don't know that they need explanation. Again, if you have his love, you will do what he tells you to do. You will do it. And that's how you can be identified. Remember the mark? The mark of a Christian is their love. It is their mark. It is their love. And so we move to verse 25 because I have to finish that. Okay? 25. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. Again, still with them, but not long. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Wow. What's he promising here? All these times they've missed it. All these times he has said things that they just didn't get. Pow. With the coming of the Spirit comes flooding out. You know, he said this. Wow. And you know what? He said, I'm telling you this now because later my predicting what's going to happen is going to take place. And then it happens. And they go, he said, I'm doing this to strengthen your faith. You will be saying these things down the road after the Spirit comes in and puts the light bulb on. And the light bulb, yeah, that's one of the great gifts of the Holy Spirit that he gives to us. He gives us his word through men who were inspired by the scriptures. He gives us an ability to take that in, internalize it, and understand it by illumination. He illuminates us, the Spirit's one of the great works of the Spirit. He gives us the ability to understand what's being said in there. Now, what's the difference between a liberal, far-off theologian and a theologian who is a true believer and that this is God's word, etc. out there. One is treating it as an academic exercise. And of course, we'll be very critical of this and that and so on. The other one, this is God's word. And they come in, they have the spirit, and they take it as the word of God. And it's operational in their lives. It's operational in their lives. You know, and I liken it to, I take the Bible and I put it front. I go into a dark room, take the Bible, open it. What do I see? Nothing. Or I don't see anything of value. It's dark. The Holy Spirit, the light, turn the light on, bing, it's illuminated. Now I see it. I see peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And I know what? Spirit's in me. He's the light bulb. He's the one that gives us eyes to see and to be able to take the words of Scripture and even all of life and interpret it within that illumination that we have. So the Scriptures were inspired by His Spirit. The writing is from His Spirit. Our receiving it and making it part of our lives is the illumination of what it's saying into our lives. A great work of the Holy Spirit. And we'll finish this up. I think we're just about finished this. And we'll be moving along next time we get together. So, my brothers and sisters, you've got the Spirit. Believe me, you got the Spirit. You've got the love of God within you. And like I said, when I come here, I just feel it. I feel it. I don't have to write down this, that, and the other. I know it. Why? You've got the Spirit of God. Why do you have the Spirit? Because He poured it out on the Pentecost, that great day when this and all true churches were born. This was the new. This was the new. The old is gone. This is the new. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for who you are, and Lord, for indeed not leaving us as orphans. Lord, you came, you did the mission of your Father, you died for us, and Lord, you gave us your Holy Spirit so that we understand that. Lord, we pray that indeed you would take the Spirit who is alive and well within this body, continue to cause the brotherly love for each other, that great commandment, the Lord, that is so easy to fulfill because you are in the hearts of your people. Father, I just praise you and thank you for that work. I ask you to bless this and even the sweet fellowship we enjoy today into our lives, that we will be encouraged again by your Spirit and each other into whatever this coming week calls us to do, that we would live it in the beauty and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, your intended purpose for us and this world. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.